scripture lesson is printed in the bulletin. We're still in Hebrews 7 and hope to cover verses 20 to 28 this evening. Begin our reading verse 20. For it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to say to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. If you'll bear with me yet again to remind you of the original audience and their situation, I hope you're not tired of this. If you are, please let me know afterwards, and I'll try to not mention it next week. But we have two Roman historians that were contemporaries with this original audience. We have their writings and their assessment of the Christians in the 60s A.D., near and within the city of Rome. Suetonius is one of those, a Roman historian, and he writes of the punishments inflicted on the Christian sect, a sect professing a new and mischievous superstition. That's his assessment of the gospel, of Christianity. Dismissive, another sect, a mischievous superstition. There's another reference he has. Yes, he says, he cites Tacitus. I'll read him in a moment. But he talks about the punishments were inflicted justly on those so-called Christians. Now, from Tacitus, who was is regarded as the greatest of the Roman historians, and he writes in part of, again, Nero, the burning of the city of Rome, being blamed on Nero. He deflected the guilt onto those rambunctious Christians. He says, Tacitus writes, "Consequently, to get rid of the report of burning the city, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and it was a most detestable superstition." The Christians have no votes. They have no clout. They have no spokesman. No one with influence to plead their case. And it is to this audience that the book of Hebrews is written. In our passage, I would like for you to notice four things, major headings. First of all, that Christ is superior by oath, verses 20 to 22. Secondly, he is superior for eternity, verses 23 to 25. Thirdly, he is superior in sacrifice, verses 26 and 27. Then the chapter finishes that Christ is superior to perfection, verse 28. If you had friends, if you lived back at this time, and you had friends in and near Rome, you knew the situation, perhaps you were under persecution and you were writing to them, what would you say? If you had one Christian letter to write, you know, I wonder, what do we say in our day? Praying for you, you know, prayers. Yes, nothing wrong with that. But what would you say? Would you encourage them? Would you tell them to run for your life? The writer has 13 chapters and highlights. It is the book in the New Testament where we learn the most about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell them to run. Perhaps they couldn't. He calls them to be faithful, not in their own strength or their determination, but to rest upon their high priest. Let's notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is superior by oath. Verses 20 to 22. Notice the wording. It says, it is not without an oath. The Old Testament priests and high priests were appointed by the divine word. God just appointed them. They were born into the right family. That was their lineage. Okay? But when Christ comes on the scene, his priesthood is beyond that. It is beyond family lineage, beyond simply the divine word. He was made a priest by a divine oath, a swearing of God himself. Notice, not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. It was just by the word of God. But this one, verse 21, was made a priest with an oath, a swearing by the one who said to him, then he cites Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, this divine oath, the swearing of God, demonstrates that just as David's family rules over the kingdom of God, so the royal priesthood of David's family, of David's heir, is also permanent. We have royal kingly office. We have priestly office fulfilled in Christ himself. And he's there sworn with an oath by God. Not a mere promise. Not a mere word spoken. Not a mere citation in Psalm 110. A swearing of God. Notice verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The guarantor is a legal term for a person who's bound to perform the obligations of another. Well, perhaps you've been in a setting like that. Maybe a family setting where the legal adult will sign a paper, a legal document on behalf of a child in the family. But the parent is saying that is in that signing, I will make sure the obligations are fulfilled. I will guarantee it. Who's the guarantor, the guarantor, in this case, of these promises? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. He is the guarantor, the surety of a better covenant. Now, that's, boy, if there's one place in the New Testament where we find out about this new, better covenant, it's the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned repeatedly, especially at length in chapter 8 and chapter 10. And in each place, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, is cited. that wonderful passage on this new and better covenant. Jesus is the guarantor of that covenant. That covenant is better in the sense that it is more complete. It is more mature. It is fuller. It will execute greater judgments than prior made under prior covenants. It will bring greater blessings than those previously bestowed. What guarantee do we have that will happen in this life and the next? What guarantee do we have? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our guarantor. The living Son of God, our King Priest. So, in the first place, He is superior by oath. Not a mere word from God, but a swearing of God Himself. Notice with me, secondly, verses 22 to 25. He is also superior for eternity. Again, reading verse 23. The former priests, which were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice in verse 23 about these former priests, year after year, family after family, all this lineage. They were prevented from continuing in office. They did not have a perpetual ministry. They did not. Why? They died. They were merely flesh and blood. Death ended their priesthood. No matter what kind of job, you may have been the most memorable high priest that Israel ever knew. You would die. You would be forgotten. But this high priest is beyond that. You know, the lack of permanence with the earthly priesthood, together with the endless repetition of Old Testament sacrifices, shows how inadequate, how weak, how faulty that old order, that old arrangement of things was. They were prevented from continuing. Notice verse 24. But, the contrast, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Christ received an incorruptible life. The resurrection of Jesus is a big deal. It's a big deal. He's never to die again. Therefore, his priesthood continues forever, is the language there in verse 24. God's faithfulness is the foundation of the unchangeableness of the priesthood. To change the oath, God would have to die. It's permanent, we read. Permanent, because Jesus continues forever. Notice then also verse 25, the second heading, he is superior in eternity. Okay. He continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. This is not a mere possibility, or wouldn't it be nice if? No, it is a certainty. It is a reality. Christ is mighty to save. He is undying. He is unceasing in his priestly work on our behalf. And notice, he saves to the uttermost, is the language. To the uttermost. Now, again, in the context of Hebrews, This stands in contrast to the covenant with Moses and all the sacrificial system and the Levites and the priesthood there. They could only offer temporary relief for the consequences of sin. They never quit offering sacrifices. There was bloodletting every day. The high season of the year was the Passover. But the bloodletting just never stopped. Christ, however, is able to give a comprehensive salvation, meeting our every need, and eternal salvation. Why? Since He ever lives to make intercession. What's Jesus doing in heaven now? He's praying. He's praying. Perhaps as He lifts up hands to the throne of God, those hands have imprints of the salvation that He achieved on our behalf. Wounds, the spear that went through His side, the nails in His hands and feet. As He prays for us, as He intercedes for us, He still bears the marks of our salvation. Is it ever to be repeated again? No! Is something more to be added to it? No! He prays on the basis of it, is heard because of that. He ever lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. Heaven is a busy place. Prayers. The Son of God prays for you. Bless His name forever. He is superior for eternity. Notice thirdly, He is superior in sacrifice, verse 26 and 27. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all, since when He offered up Himself. I wonder what this meant. Maybe the first reading or the first hearing of those Christians near Rome, when they are considered a detestable superstition, when they're getting the latest report on who among their number has been martyred. Oh, man. For it is indeed fitting. Notice, Christ is suitable, fitting, appropriate for His people. He's holy, we're told, holy, that is pure, utterly devoted to God. He's innocent. He's not touched by any defection, any evil, but He's morally qualified to serve perfectly as the high priest of His people. He is unstained, we're told. Unstained. There's moral integrity at every turn, every word, every thought, every relationship. He is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He is morally separated from those that are tainted with sin. He's physically lifted up above the corrupt world. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Notice verse 27 also, thinking of His superior sacrifice. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. And why? Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself, there's no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins again. There's a finality, a finishedness about what he has done, a once and for allness. It's stressed in this book over and over again. When he offered up himself, he was active in his role of being sacrificed. Y'all, he deliberately gave himself unto death on our behalf. In the section in John 10 about the Good Shepherd, Jesus as the Good Shepherd, we read these words. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Not Rome, not Pilate, not those priests that hate me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It was deliberate. It was intentional. He was active in offering up himself on our behalf. The point in Hebrews here is that even his sacrifice is superior. Well, we've seen his priesthood is superior by oath. It was not simply a word of God that set it up. It was a swearing of God. Secondly, his priesthood is superior in that it was not temporary, finished, you know, after a few years, then his death. No, he's superior for eternity. He is our great high priest in heaven now. Thirdly, he's superior in sacrifice. His offering up of himself never needs to be repeated. Never. Not one part of it. Once for all. And then fourthly, verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This verse summarizes the old and new covenant priesthoods. Here it is. The old covenant priesthood was appointed by law without a specific oath, while the eternal priesthood of Jesus was appointed by an oath in the house of David. It's superior to all those priests that came before. The temporary appointment of other priests, they were weak. They were sinful. They died. Every week they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And this is contrasted with the eternal appointment of the sinless high priest, the Son who has been made perfect forever. He's our priest. He's our high priest. He is our representative at the right hand of God the Father. Those people outside of Rome, accused of believing detestable superstitions, were given chapter after chapter of their high priest. The one who was living then to pray for them, who hadn't been simply given a word for his office, but an oath, a swearing by God himself. And they belonged to him. There was no better refuge. I think I've told this story sometime before, but anyway, it came to mind this week. Thought I'd tell it again. So if you've heard it, just bear with me. It's the story of a foreman by the name of Wagner Dodge and a forest fire in Montana. In World War II, you had a whole training of a group of men, paratroopers, who jumped out of perfectly good airplanes. Apparently, from what I read, they got a big thrill out of it. And then when the war was over, now what do we do? Well, the National Forest Service was getting together a group of firefighters who could jump into hospitable areas where there were no roads. And like in the Rocky Mountains, what are you going to do when there's a lightning strike and there are no roads for 20 miles even close? What do you do? Well, you need some men who can jump into the middle of it. And they carry all their equipment with them. They know how to survive. Well, there was a forest fire, the Man Gulch Fire, in August of 1949. And there were a lot of young men fresh out of World War II looking for something to do. They liked to jump out of airplanes. And so the firefighters had more than they could handle. So anyway, there was a group of men that followed Wagner Dodge into the Man Gulch Fire. But something happened. There was a blow-up. I've read about them. I hope I never have to experience. It's something that happens naturally in the wilderness, where it's almost like the flames, the territory is so combustible, it's like a bomb going off all by itself. That's what happened. And those men were, you're in the Rockies. You're going uphill. There was a blow up. Wagner Dodge led the way running uphill. The younger men followed him. Perhaps he knows what he's doing. He came to a large sage field, got into the middle of it and stopped and got his lighter out and started burning the sage. Well, they thought, the man's a lunatic. He's lost his mind. Can't he hear the roar of the flames behind us? They're wind whipped. They're coming up the mountain. We're going to die. And he's starting a fire. Well, with the wind, the sage field burned off, seemed like in seconds, from the fire that Wagner Dodge set. And he got himself in the middle of it and started calling and motioning the younger firefighters to join him there in the ashes. They thought he was crazy and tried to outrun the blaze, running uphill in the Rockies. All but two young firefighters that didn't know any better than to obey their foreman. Within minutes, they were the only three alive. Wagner Dodge and the two men that buried their faces in the ashes where the fire had already burned. You see, nothing combustible there. When the flames of the large forest fire came, it just jumped over the sage field. There's nothing to burn there. It went around and over and continued to burn up the mountains. And it caught everyone that tried to outrun it. The Man Gulch Fire, 1949. The only survivors were those who buried themselves in the ashes. The only hope sinners like ourselves have is to bury ourselves where the wrath of God has already burned. Bury ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, where eternal blood has been shed once and for all. He is our only safe place. You cannot be good enough. You cannot make enough promises to do better. You cannot keep your nose clean well enough to please the utterly holy God. He has been pleased. He is pleased with the work of His only begotten Son. And He invites us to take shelter in Him. No other place in the universe, no other person in the universe where there's shelter and safety than the one who is our great high priest, who offered up Himself once for all. Amen.